people, you can't clap them enough either. And it's been brilliant to be here on the morning when you've had lots of young people doing stuff. So that's been a really good. It's a bit of a case for me right now is how do you follow that? These guys have been fantastic. I'm sure you're really, really proud of the young people in this church, and you should be. Just to introduce myself properly, so my name's Nick Koch. As you can see, I've dressed up for the occasion in my Salvation Army uniform. I'm not a traffic warden. Quite often when I'm walking down the street, you see people running for their cars. But your cars are safe, so no worries. We moved to Stepney 11 years ago with my wife, Kerry. I have two children, Henry and Penny. And for a couple of years, one of our neighbours wouldn't talk to us at all. And I couldn't work out why. It took a long, long time. And eventually, I bumped into them in the street, so they had no option but to talk to me. And basically, they thought I was a policeman, which is why they hadn't been talking to me. So don't worry, I'm not here to arrest you either. But I've been involved in church planting, so we started a Salvation Army church 11 years ago, and in fact, it was just after we got here, it was the last time I came here on a Sunday morning, so about 11 years ago, it's probably around autumn time, long before we started anything on a Sunday morning, we did a round of all the churches, so we came to Good Shepherd Mission, and you've certainly got nicer coloured walls, I think, now than you did. It's a nice little pink sheen or whatever it is on the wall over there. But it's probably about 11 years since I was last here. And our church has slowly developed over 11 years. And it's just been an amazing journey. And what a great place to live. It's Tower Hamlets. I absolutely love it. So that's a little bit about me, but I'm not really going to talk very much about me because there's this Bible passage to talk about. And there's a lot in there, isn't there? It's absolutely packed full of stuff, and I'm not going to be able to get through it all, but we're going to have a look at some of this Bible passage and think for ourselves about what this means for us today. Would this work? A first slide, hopefully. Come up. There we go. The church scattered. So what I'm going to be thinking about this morning is the scatteredness of the church. I didn't even know that if that was a word, the scatteredness. Jackie, is it a word?
Why not?
Okay. If Jackie says it's a word, it's a word. We'll just pull that up a bit. Okay. So the scatteredness of the church. Think about the marks of the church scattered. And what we see in that first verse of the Bible reading, we see a great persecution, it says, broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. So we're getting a bit of context here from Luke, the writer of Acts, who's telling us that Saul and his heavies are going around house to house of all the Christians that they know, and they are arresting them and putting them in prison. And so people have to get out. They have to get out fast from the center of this persecution, where Saul is doing this, and they are spreading out into different places. And I'll show you a map. Sometimes it's helpful. You see all these names, don't you, in the Bible, and you think, where on earth is that? How am I supposed to put it together? So here's a little map. So some of the action takes place in Samaria, which, is, as you can see, is just north of Jerusalem. And then a little bit more of the action happens on the road to Gaza, it says. So somewhere between Jerusalem and Gaza, that's where Philip meets the Ethiopian. And then it says he goes to Azotus, and then right at the end of the chapter, in the last verse, it says he reached Caesarea, which is not on the map, but it's basically further up the coast, just north of Azotus, just further up that coast. And actually, there's one other reference to Philip later on in Acts, which says that he retired. Well, I don't know whether he retired there, but he went to live in Caesarea. And apparently he had four prophetic daughters, which is quite interesting. Imagine living in that family. I wonder what that was like. But that was Philip. So in Acts 1, Jesus says that to his disciples that you will be, this is what he says, the last words before he ascends to heaven. He says to the apostles, the disciples, that they will be his witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. That's in Acts 1. And this chapter is exactly that, isn't it? We're seeing it happening right before our eyes in chapter 8 of Acts in Samaria, in other parts of Judea, and by association, even Ethiopia, to the ends of the earth. So I want to suggest that there are three things. Always in a sermon, you usually have three things. So three things, three marks of the church, the scattered church, that we see, the scatteredness of the church, that I think are helpful for us to think about for us today. The first one is the scattered church is dynamic. What words would you associate with dynamic? Anyone want to give me a suggestion? What words do you associate it with that word dynamic? Quick moving, yeah.
Dynamic culture,
yeah.
Lively.
What was that?
Lively,
yeah.
Energy.
These are all good words, aren't they? That's the description of the church as it was here in this chapter. Now, for those who like studying how the church should work, I think ecclesiology is the technical term. Doesn't sound very exciting, but it really means the sort of study, the theology of the church. This chapter is a minefield, absolute minefield of some controversies and contentious theology that we have had through the church through the centuries. So, for example, verse 5, Philip goes and preaches. Now, who was Philip? Well, Philip wasn't one of the main apostles. Actually, we know earlier on, just a little bit before, in Acts 6, he was one of the chosen people to serve and administrate the food distribution amongst the widows. So he wasn't really an evangelist as such. He was sort of second-generation leader. But he's the one, in this chapter, who's doing all the action, or a lot of the action. He's the one who's going out, he's been pushed out, scattered, and he's going and doing all this stuff. And it raises questions in the church, how we do things, about people who just go and do stuff. Where's the accountability of Philip, for example? Who sent him? Who were the leaders who said, you should go, we're going to go send you? It seems that he just sort of went. He had to. He had no choice. But here he is leading the way. And actually, we see a little bit of that when we see that Peter and John sort of come afterwards, who were the sort of first generation, the apostles, as it were, to almost verify, check up, make sure he was doing a good job. We see that coming later. Then verse 7, we have this. It says, with shrieks, evil spirits came out of many, and many paralytics and cripples were healed. So we have healing, exorcism, signs and wonders. All contentious issues, perhaps we could say, in the way the church works today. These are things we're trying to grapple with. Verse 15 and 16, Peter and John pray for people to receive the Holy Spirit because they had not yet received the baptism of the Spirit. And yet they'd all already been baptized with water. More contentious issues. Which comes first? What actually is the baptism of the Spirit? Who? And then what about questions of baptism here? Who can baptize? When can you baptize? What kind of water do you need to baptize? This passage is full of stuff that over the centuries the church has disagreed with and fought over. Some people have been persecuted over some of the stuff that's right here. And yet, it seems to me that's not really the primary focus of what is going on in this Bible passage. I'm not going to talk about any of those things, actually, because the focus here is not, oh, what do we think about baptism and how it should be done? They're just kind of getting on and doing it. That's what I mean by dynamic. There's movement here, there's action. And it's pretty messy, you might say, in many ways. Not everything's sorted out. Not all the orders worked out. People haven't got a nice bit of paper with all the theology written out on a bit of paper and everyone knows where they stand on it. It seems to me here, the scattered church is so dynamic, it's just getting on and acting and doing stuff and making things happen. And for me, that's a challenge. That's a challenge for us today in how we go about our action. Now, I'm from the Salvation Army, as I said, and the Salvation Army started, as you know, in this area 150 years ago. In fact, we have our 150th anniversary happening in July next year. So you're going to see, apparently there's about 20,000 Salvation Army people from around the world coming. And so imagine what people will be doing with their cars then when they're all going to be descending. They're going to be descending on the East End in their uniforms. Everyone's going to be panicking. So let's see what happens. Taking over the O2 is going to be some huge kind of celebration, but they will be around coming to look at the Booth statue on Whitechapel Road and all of that stuff. But when I see this picture in Acts of what the church, the scattered church looked like, what it was doing, the dynamic nature of it, it strikes me a little bit of what the Salvation Army was very much like when it began. And there's, you know, there's all sorts of legends in the Salvation Army, but for example, when the Salvation Army started in Australia in 1880, it only started really because there were two men, John Gore and Edward Saunders, who had encountered the Salvation Army in London, and they had emigrated out to Australia. And then they coincidentally met each other and discovered that they both knew something about this thing called the Salvation Army. And they said, well, let's try something. Let's do something here. And so they, apparently out of the back of a grocer's van, they did a big open-air evangelistic meeting in Adelaide, on the streets of Adelaide. And a huge crowd of people came, and that was the day the Salvation Army was birthed in Australia. But of course, back in London, William Booth and his team, they didn't have a clue that this was happening. So they wrote a letter back to him and said, oh, by the way, we just started the Salvation Army in Australia. It'd be great if you could send out some help to get this going. Similarly, in the United States, it was a 17-year-old lady called Eliza Shirley did almost identical thing. In Philadelphia, her parents had moved there, but she'd known about the Salvation Army in London. When she moved there, she decided she was going to hold a series of meetings in Philadelphia, and the Salvation Army was born. She wrote to William Booth and said, oh, I've just started the Salvation Army. Send out some officers to give me a hand to make it happen. It's sort of the other way up, isn't it? The different, perhaps, to the way we so often do church and the way we think about theology and the way we do things, that we tend to spend a lot of time thinking everything through first, making sure everything's right, we all believe exactly the same stuff before we can do anything. But this dynamic kind of picture of the church to me is a beautiful picture of a church that is just people just getting active, doing stuff, making things happen, and working out their theology as they go along. And maybe that makes the theology more real in some ways, because it's based on real life stuff. I do want to be a little bit cautious. I'm not just saying that we should never reflect. Someone will go and say, well, the preacher said, he said that we should never think things through first before we do them. I'm not saying that. But sometimes the balance can go so far that it can become an excuse for us not to do things. Inertia. We don't do things because we don't feel yet ready to do it, because the timing doesn't seem quite right. That doesn't seem to be what's happened here. They're moving out anyway, and stuff begins to happen, and God works through them. So that was the first thing. Scattered church is a dynamic church. The second mark, as I call it, is the scattered church is a kingdom church. And when I read this chapter, I did quite a bit of reading around the chapter, went to different commentaries as you would, preparing a talk. And there's quite a lot there about evangelism when looking at this passage. And it'd be quite easy to reduce, in a sense, this chapter down to a sort of method of evangelism. And there's lots of books written about that. And if you look at the way Philip interacts with the Ethiopian, there are a lot of lessons talk about in relation to evangelism. But actually, I want to kind of open it up wider and actually think a bit deeper than just seeing it as an evangelistic kind of manifesto. But actually, there's a lot more interesting things going on behind the scenes in this passage than we might realize on first reading. So let me give you an example. I'm interested in the kind of ethnicity issues that are going on in this chapter. Ethnic issues. So, for example, there's great diversity here. So we're talking about a church that was Jewish believers, and suddenly, for the first time, they're encountering non-Jewish people. So they go to Samaria, and as you will know, you'll all know the parable of the Good Samaritan, probably the background to that. But the Samaritans were from the tribes of Israel originally, but they intermarried with different people groups. And so over time, they and the Jews became distant from each other. So in one sense, they're cousins, but they were great enemies of one another over time. They disagreed with each other on many things, including who God was and where they should worship. But also there was ethnic differences between them. They weren't pure like the Jews. That's how the Jews looked down upon them. And the Samaritans didn't like the Jews much either. And there's all sorts of fighting and bitterness between them. So it's interesting that we have here this story, Philip going to Samaria, Samaritans believing, Samaritans becoming Christians. And
is more here going on than just simple evangelism, because yes, people are turning and becoming believers, but there's more going on. There's social differences changing as well, social structure. There's a political consequence to some of the stuff that's going on here, because as Samaritan people are becoming believers, all those old divisions between them are being overcome. Peace is coming to that place. These are things of the kingdom that's beyond just the changing of the heart. There's a really remarkable verse. It's so easy to miss in here in verse 25. It just looks like a bit of narrative, but it's interesting when you think about it. Look at verse 25. When they had testified and proclaimed the word of the Lord, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages. Now, that just seems like a little bit of narrative there. But actually, if you cast your mind back, and some of you will know the story in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, there's an interesting story where Jesus goes to a Samaritan village with his disciples. And he's on his way to Jerusalem, it says, and he's tired. And so he sends John, the same John that we're reading about here, and James into the village and other disciples to go and ask for hospitality from the Samaritan village. And the Samaritans refuse to give them any hospitality, to give them any food, somewhere to stay. So they come back, and it's John that says, "Shall we call down fire from heaven to destroy the Samaritan village?" That's what he says. And it tells us in Luke that Jesus rebukes them. He says, "No, that's not the way." He rebukes them. That's the same John who here is now a different man. He's not wanting to call down fire from heaven on the Samaritans, but he is, it says, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages. So this is a person that's been changed from being an enemy, seeing others as an enemy, but to seeing them as somebody he wants to give the good news. For me, that's a picture of kingdom, about how not just an evangelistic edge to this, but there's a whole social and political change of how people view one another going on here. And there's more diversity in this passage. Obviously, Philip engages with an Ethiopian man, a non-Jewish man, a black man from Africa, presumably the first person from Africa who was going to be a believer, I think, we'd have here in the scripture. And it's God, it says very clearly, God is the one in charge. He tells Philip where to go. He says, "Go to the road, something's going to happen." God is leading them this way. And why I think this is important is that it's a challenge for us here in Tower Hamlets, in London, in Britain today, where there's so much stuff said about race and about immigration and about ethnicity and all of these things. It seems to me that what God is doing here is that he's transcending boundaries, isn't he? He's transcending the boundaries that we sometimes put up. The gospel, the good news, goes beyond those things. It's not just ethnic diversity here, there's social diversity. It's as though Luke is at pains to say it. In verse 10, he tells us that all the people, both high and low, gave them their attention. He was giving attention that there were people of high status and low status. In verse 12, both men and women were baptized and believed. He's making the point, this is for everybody. It's not just for some. It's not just for certain types of people. This is for everybody. So what's the challenge for us? I believe God is calling us to be a kingdom church with cross boundaries, across ethnicity, across culture, across background, across status. We're called to engage in the places of power, in the places of poverty. Our churches must or should reflect that when we see and look at our churches, that they become places where the old divisions of culture, ethnicity, social background are removed. Now, I'm going to show a little video because I'm over halfway through, so you'll be pleased to know. But it can get a bit tiring listening to somebody talking. So we're going to watch a video, which is 4 minutes long, I believe. You may have seen it.
findings of the past half century has been the discovery of widespread trophic cascades. A trophic cascade is an ecological process which starts at the top of the food chain and tumbles all the way down to the bottom. And the classic example is what happened in the Yellowstone National Park in the United States when wolves were reintroduced in 1995. Now, we all know that wolves kill various species of animals, but perhaps we're slightly less aware that they give life to many others. Before the wolves turned up, they'd been absent for 70 years, but the numbers of deer, because there was nothing to hunt them, had built up and built up in the Yellowstone Park, and despite efforts by humans to control them, they'd managed to reduce much of the vegetation there to almost nothing. They'd just grazed it in a way. But as soon as the wolves arrived, even though they were few in number, they started to have the most remarkable effects. First, of course, they killed some of the deer, but that wasn't the major thing. Much more significantly, they radically changed the behaviour of the deer. The deer started avoiding certain parts of the park, the places where they could be trapped most easily, particularly the valleys and the gorges. And immediately those places started to regenerate. In some areas, the height of the trees quintupled in just 6 years. Bare valley sides quickly became forests of aspen and willow and cottonwood. And as soon as that happened, the birds started moving in. The number of songbirds and migratory birds started to increase greatly. The number of beavers started to increase because beavers like to eat the trees. And beavers, like wolves, are ecosystem engineers. They create niches for other species. And the dams they built in the rivers provided habitats for otters and muskrats and ducks and fish and reptiles and amphibians. The wolves killed coyotes. And as a result of that, the number of rabbits and mice began to rise, which meant more hawks, more weasels, more foxes, more badgers. Ravens and bald eagles came down to feed on the carrion that the wolves had left. Bears fed them too, and their population began to rise as well, partly also because there were more berries growing on the regenerating shrubs. And the bears reinforced the impact of the wolves by killing some of the calves of the deer. Here's where it gets really interesting. The wolves changed the behaviour of the rivers. They began to meander less. There was less erosion. The channels narrowed. More pools formed. More riffle sections, all of which were great for wildlife habitat. The rivers changed in response to the wolves. And the reason was that the regenerating forests stabilised the banks so that they collapsed less often, so that the rivers became more fixed in their course. Similarly, by driving the deer out of some places and vegetation recovering on the valley sides, there was less soil erosion because the vegetation stabilised that as well. So the wolves, small in number, transformed not just the ecosystem of the Yellowstone National Park, this huge area of land, but also its physical geography.
Somebody said that's what the choir would sound like coming from behind me. I'm sure it won't. For me, that's like a parable of what we can do when we become a kingdom church. That the rivers, the very rivers that flow through our communities, can change course when we become a kingdom church. That people will flourish because we are scattered into our communities working for the kingdom. That the barren places can become alive again because we go and we put ourselves in those places. The very fabric of our society can change. Wounds that have opened up between different kinds of people can be healed. That neighbours will get on better with one another. There'll be less criminality on our streets. It'll be safer where we live. That all people will have a view of the kingdom. Because we're scattered like the wolves, we can change the course of what our community looks like and how it flows and the rivers flowing through them. Some of you will be aware of the news headlines for Tower Hamlets this week. Have you seen the news? Some people probably aren't into politics here, but if you've seen it, this is not good. Not good headlines about Tower Hamlets. In fact, I can't remember when I last read a newspaper article or saw a news report that was positive about Tower Hamlets, and that makes me really angry and really sad, because I think we live in a fantastic place. We live in a fantastic place. But why is it so often that the headlines are like this? Why is it that we always have to have negative stuff that goes on about our neighborhood? And we could think that it has nothing to do with us and that we're different, but I'm not sure it does. If we live here, if we work here, if we come to church here, then we are connected with what goes on in our borough. These things do not reflect the kingdom of God. And that, of course, is what we want to see. So the challenge of the scattered church is that it's a church that preached the kingdom of God. It actually says that they preached the kingdom of God and the name of Christ. And that is what we are to do to see the rivers change in our community. The final mark of the scattered church is power. It's about power. It was a powerful church. There's a lot going on here in this reading about power. So we have this story of Simon the sorcerer, who it says was a man of divine power known as the Great Power. That's what his reputation was. This man is the divine power known as the Great Power. I'm not really sure what that means. I'm not sure it explains it in the Bible either. But basically, it seems that he thought he was some, almost like a sort of incarnation of God. That he was this powerful man who could do powerful things. And we may think again that we don't see these things going on in our community. But I came back to my car the other night, and there was this bit of paper that was stuffed under my windscreen wiper. And I've got it here on the screen for you as well to see. This is what it said. Whatever problem you have, even the most hopeless case, spelt wrong, call Professor Sansi, great and powerful spiritual healer from many generations, father to son. He'll help to solve all your problems. Bring back your loved ones, marriage, luck in games, work, protection and removal of black magic, etc. Discreet. Quick result, guaranteed service, 100% guaranteed. Payment after result. Call now before your problems destroy you. That's over in Stratford. So I was quite surprised to find this, but it was on all the cars down the road had this, and it made me realize that, these kind of Simon the magician, the sorcerer types are still around. It's not just something of biblical times. It seems that it's fairly similar in some ways, between Professor Sansi and this guy, Simon. But what we see here is an encounter of power between the power of the Holy Spirit and this power. Even Simon himself has to bow down to the power of the Holy Spirit. He becomes a believer, it says. He believes, and he becomes a follower. But it doesn't end there, does it? Sadly, we see it changes. So basically, when he sees Peter and John laying their hands on people and seeing how they receive the Holy Spirit, he thinks, I'd like a bit of that power. I'd like a bit to be able to do that. Maybe he'd lost his reputation as being the only power man in town, so he needed to get it back. So he offers money, doesn't he? He offers money to James and to John, and Peter, and says, if I pay for it, then can I have that same spiritual authority? And in fact, this is a word has entered the English language because of this story. Simony. Have you heard the word simony, Jackie? Simony? No? I hadn't heard it either, but apparently, it means the attempt to buy spiritual office status or power. But it really gets to the heart of what, for me, what power is. We live in a world where power can be bought and sold. And in fact, some of the story in the politics in Tahamas this week is exactly that. It's about power. People using money to buy influence, and essentially giving out grants to get political power. Power of those who use the media to have something to paint their opposition as being corrupt. So, you know, on both sides in this sorry tale of Tahamas politics, you see people who use their power to say something about the other. But what I like is the response to Simon from Peter. He says, verse 20, "May your money perish with you because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry because your heart is not right before God." Your heart is not right before God. And that, to me, is the answer to the question of power. Where is our heart? Where does our heart lie in this? I mean, you look at the power of the church, the scattered church. It was a homeless church. They didn't have a home. They were scattered all over the area. It was a church under attack. People were being arrested and thrown in prison. It had no buildings. It had no resources. It had no strategy. It had no status. It was utterly powerless in the eyes of the world, wasn't it? Utterly powerless, the scattered church. And yet, it looks pretty powerful to me because hearts were being changed. The kingdom of God was becoming evident in that area. I have a little book here with Booth in London. It's a walk around the sites of William Booth. And I looked up Three Colts Lane just to see what was going on up this area. And apparently, in 1866, William Booth secured a building in Three Colts Lane on the corner of Buckhurst Street. It was an old wool shed. Anyone remember the wool shed? No, that was 1866. Apparently, it was the first place the Salvation Army had where they could hold meetings wherever they liked, on Sundays and on weeknights. It was small and oblong. It would seat 120 people. But the low roof and poor ventilation often meant that only the strongest could stay the length of the meeting. Sometimes stones and fireworks were thrown through the low windows, and more than once a gunpowder trail laid and set alight by roughs caused distress to the worshippers. In the woolshed, the first attempt was made at work amongst children. The Salvation Army also had its first clash with the police. Two of William's helpers were arrested for holding an open-air meeting in connection with the work in the woolshed. A local publican complained the quiet of his customers had been disturbed, that his children were unable to sleep and his wife was unable to read. So even the pub was complaining that they were making too much noise. But the magistrate stood by the Salvation Army, and the woolshed was not an ideal place of worship, but 20 years later, General Booth pointed out to travelling companions from the railway, which passes nearby, as we know. It was, he said, a dingy cradle, but it was a start, and they kept hold of that building until 1869. So there's a picture of the Salvation Army. It started right here on Three Colts Lane. It wasn't that impressive, to be honest. It was in a horrible building. It was drafty. People didn't want them there. They were complaining, even trying to get the authorities onto them. They were seemingly chucking fireworks through the windows and all that kind of stuff. It was a pretty powerless organization at that point. And yet, the work that Salvation Army did back then has been an inspiration to so many Christians over the years. And today, the Salvation Army has 3 million members in 126 countries. And it started right here as a pretty powerless outfit, because the power of God, as we know, is stronger than any other power. Stronger than the Professor Sanseys of this world. It's stronger than the political powers. Stronger than those who would seek power just to build up for themselves. The power of the Holy Spirit living in us, transforming us, getting our hearts right with Him, is a power that will just change this world when we allow God to do that in us. So that is the final thought of what I want you to think about today. God and your heart. The power of God working in your heart. May you know the Holy Spirit in your heart. May you guard your heart jealously so that God can transform you and others through you. May you know God working in your heart. So just to conclude, the three things which are challenged for us. The scattered church was a dynamic church. Let us not remain in our bunkers, in our holy huddles, closeted away, but let's have an attitude of being out, dynamic, moving out into our communities. The scattered church is one that preached the kingdom of God in its entirety. Let's share the good news and let's work for the transformation of our whole communities around the kingdom values of God. Thirdly, let's chase after the power of the Holy Spirit that changes us and our hearts and will therefore change others. And we do that with a belief that one day we will witness what it says in verse 8, where it tells us, it's very simple, one sentence in verse 8, it says, "So there was great joy in that city." That's what we want to see, great joy in our city. And I believe that if we become like that scattered church, we will see great joy in our city. Amen. Thank you.